The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. The Gospel of the Lord. As today's gospel pertains directly to our celebration of the upcoming solemnity of Christmas, I thought I'd spend a few moments this morning with you unpacking some of the backstory and context for today's gospel scene leading up to the time of the Lord's birth in Bethlehem. So what I'd like to cover is the status of Mary and Joseph as married, what it meant for them to be married. The second is that why did Saint Joseph want to divorce the Blessed Mother? And then third, something under the rubric of what's in a name, meaning what does the name Jesus mean? What does it mean? And what are its implications for all of us as believers, especially as we approach the Christmas season? So first, about Mary and Joseph and the status of their marriage. Many times we Westerners tend to try to impose our Western understandings and we project them on foreign cultures to us. In this case, Westerners imposing a Western viewpoint on Semitic cultures. So for instance, you are all familiar with the famous painting of Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper. It's one of the most famous paintings from the Renaissance or post-Renaissance. Okay, well, if you think that's how the Last Supper happened, you're gravely mistaken. There were no tables and chairs like you see in the Last Supper. Okay, that's very Italian. Okay, what did the Jews do when they ate? They reclined at table. The scriptures say that, and we know this from historical record. The Jews, like most cultures in antiquity, actually reclined a table, which means the table is very low-lying, and then there were mats or pillows around the table. I mean, you might find this very uncomfortable, but you basically ate as if you were sort of lying on your side, all right? Now, you know, that might be a little bit odd to you, but that's how they ate, okay? So we think, oh no, the Last Supper took place, tables and chairs. In fact, they were all facing in the same direction because Leonardo da Vinci was in the room painting their portrait. Okay, so here again, we hear this word betrothal, and everybody in the West translates this as Mary and Joseph were engaged. No. Betrothal in this culture, in Jewish culture, Jesus' time, was not engagement. They were not fiancés in today's gospel. They were married, and I'll show you what I mean. First of all, what did betrothal involve? When a man and a woman came together as husband and wife to exchange consent, therefore contracting marriage, the first step of the marriage was the betrothal period, not engagement. The husband and the wife stood before a priest or an elder of the culture of the time, maybe a rabbi, even a Pharisee, and they would exchange consent. They would exchange consent. They would say their I do's. And then for a year, the husband would take leave of his wife and literally build a home for her and his future family. So where did she go? She went to go live with her parents or her family, somebody, but not with her husband. They never consummated the relationship until this couple lived in the new home. So we think, oh, engagement. No. Engagement doesn't include vows. It may include an expensive ring, but no vows. So Mary and Joseph in today's gospel are married. Now, here's more proof. If they weren't married, why would Joseph need to divorce someone he's not married to? Ever ask yourself that? And why does the angel say, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home? So please, if you hear homilists say they were engaged, raise your hand. No. Okay? They were not engaged. They were married. Okay. The second part is Joseph's willingness or desire to divorce Mary quietly. Now, why is that? Well, remember, they're already married. They don't live together. They haven't consummated the relationship, the marriage. So Joseph wants to divorce her quietly. Why? Because Mary has been found pregnant. Joseph knows, not by me. So what can you only infer? Adultery. What is the penalty for adultery? Death by stoning. That's the Mosaic law. Women caught in adultery had to be stoned. Not the same penalty for men, but for women. Different homily for a different day. Okay. So, of course, the inference here is that Joseph suspects wrongdoing by the Blessed Mother. Therefore, because he didn't want to expose her to the death penalty, what they call here in the Gospels, expose her to shame, he decides to just part ways. All right. Now, again, most inferences is that Joseph suspected wrongdoing on the Blessed Mother's part. I am with a school of theologians that believes differently. This is simply conjecture, not anything defined in the tradition. But I would say it's a tradition small t. And it goes something like this. The real reason why Joseph wanted to divorce Mary was not because he suspected that she was up to no good. Joseph knew who Mary was. He knew. You can't tell me that the just and righteous man, chosen from all men to be the foster father of the Son of God, did not know who his wife really was, the Immaculate Conception. Perhaps, Joseph wanted to divorce Mary, not because he thought Mary had done wrong, but because he did not find himself worthy to be her husband. In other words, this is a project way too big for me, a responsibility I cannot handle. Thank you very much. I'm not going to take this on. Just conjecture. But it's a different way of looking at this entire scene. Now, we get finally to the name of our Lord. Now, I have to admit, in yesteryear, I used to give my friends, when they were having kids, a hard time about finding out the sex of the child beforehand, because I said, what difference does it make? There's no return policy. Just paint the baby's room a neutral color and you can't go wrong, right? But then one friend of mine reminded me, well, Father, the Blessed Mother and St. Joseph knew. Well, it's true. And not only do they know the sex of the child, the son, they were also said, and this is his name. You shall name him Jesus. This is what I want to spend a few moments on as I close. The name Jesus, Jesus, or Jesu in Latin, is from Jesus in Greek, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua, sometimes translated into Joshua. Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. Simply, Jesus, the word, the name, Jesus, means salvation. Because he is salvation. That's kind of the whole point of our religion, right? Jesus is salvation. All right. So this is the part of Christmas that is the implicit challenge in all of this. In 7 days, we're going to celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior. Right? That should be fairly obvious. We call this the birth of our Savior. But I will tell you, many people I'm finding do not really ask, what is the meaning of this Savior business? Because if you're going to talk about a Savior, then you need to talk about salvation and being saved. You might want to ask yourself, saved from what? Well, people say, well, the eternal consequences of sin, which is eternal damnation. Okay, but it's more than that. When Jesus comes to save us, he doesn't save us merely from the consequences of sin, which is eternal punishment, ultimately. He actually even comes to save us from our desire to sin in the first place. He wants to create in us that new man regenerated in the waters of baptism so that we don't even want to sin. We may in weakness, sometimes unfortunately in malice, but he's trying to create in us time and again, day after day, a desire to remain free from sin, not just to suffer its consequences. But of course, all of this has an even deeper challenge. Because in the culture today, in large swaths of it, there is no sin. There is no sin. Benedict XVI and John Paul II both decried during both of their pontificates, one of the greatest losses in the postmodern world is a loss of a sense of sin. There's no more sin. No more. Now, the people in confession might feel different. That's good. Because you see, this is precisely at the heart of the Savior's birth. If we're celebrating a Savior, we need salvation, and we must ask for what? Because we are sinners. But in a narcissistic, arrogant world, we consider ourselves sinless. We do not sin. In fact, there is no sin in the culture anymore. This is a huge problem because it makes me wonder, if there is no sin, what are we celebrating? Whose birth? A Savior. What do we need salvation for in the first place? There's no need. I mean, all of this stuff, by the way, is nice. I like the decor. I love eggnog. I do. I really do. I love the music of the season, but to really get to its core, we would have to admit that we're celebrating a Savior's birth and salvation, not from its consequences, the consequences of sin, but even the desire to sin itself. And so I think it's important in these last days of Advent to take time to really reflect upon the fact that if I'm celebrating a Savior's birth, I must in humility admit that I need to be saved. I need to admit of my sins, and I need to repent and confess. Period. Drop mic. End of story. It's just that simple. And all this talk about sin shouldn't be entirely surprising in a season where priests wear purple for 30 days. Okay, last week was a little bit different. I wore rose, but 3 of the 4 Sundays in the entire season, I'm wearing purple. You normally associate this with Lent, a season of penance. So is Advent, although not as severe. So this should leave us hopeful. Because you see, normally when priests talk about sin, people say it's all fire and brimstone. Not at all. It's honest. It's real. It's true. Whether we like to admit it or not, it's still true. So the hope is not that we would be despondent and despairing of the reality, but we just embrace it for what it is, and we work with the Lord and his grace to resolve it. That is the beauty of this season, the Father calling us back to his home in his son, who became the vulnerable child at Bethlehem, so that we would no longer feel threatened by God's wrath, but embrace him at Christmas and always. May Jesus Christ be praised, both now and forever. Amen.